Scripture lesson for today is from Mark chapter 6. I'll be reading from verses 14 down through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And still others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised, for Herod himself has sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. And when his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? Her mother replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Through the years, my insomnia has afforded me the opportunity to see many commercials and infomercials that people with more conventional sleeping patterns have likely missed altogether. It seems to this untrained eye that most of these infomercials and commercials tend to target very specific audiences. There are cooking gizmos. There are cures for all kinds of illnesses and ailments, anything from allergies to depression, you name it, on these infomercials. They tend to present an ideal picture of what our lives would be like if we were just able to make the easy payments they encourage us to make and just give their magical product a try. They really take their time on that part and make it seem larger than life. But then have you noticed on some of these products there is usually a series of disclaimers. Usually it's either flashed across the bottom of the screen in tiny print while they're doing another part, or my favorite, when someone either reads the side effects or potential pitfalls of the product aloud but at warp speed. Something like this. This product is not guaranteed to work on anyone, or even at all, and may cause you to have sudden urges to go to the bathroom right where you stand, or break out over your entire body in flesh-eating rash, or perhaps make you wish you were never born, not recommended by doctors or even prior customers, but should you decide to use the product, you may be one of the lucky ones who escapes with their lives, and if you do, just three easy payments of $49.95, and you'll be debt-free, well, at least with us. You know the kind I'm talking about. The negative side effects are usually read and skimmed by super fast. The benefits, however, are promised over and over again. Who knows if they work or not? hopefully if they're actually life-threatening, a doctor will know. On a less serious level are those TV commercials from TV satellite and cable companies, each stumbling over the other vying for our business. There is one in particular that always catches my attention. The commercial promises nothing less than peace in the family. It turns out that the peace the TV company is talking about is four DVRs, so each person in the family can watch their own program in their own room on their own personal TV in peace. No more fighting for channels. There is also no one watching the same program anymore. What the commercial is actually offering is separate but peaceful family interaction, if you can call it interaction. Not my idea of a peaceful family at all. Promising too much? I guess you'd have to ask the family who literally buys the product and uses it the way the commercial seems to portray. Far more alarming, however, than commercials, I saw a real-life example of some of this kind of over-promising one of the last times I went to an amusement park. While I was at the park, I happened to observe a young father on vacation with two of his children. Walking close by and slightly behind them, I was kind of taken aback by what I heard and saw. Over and over, the father would say to his kids as they passed one playful opportunity after another, "Well, you could do this, you could do that." At first, I didn't think much about it, but then it dawned on me that the father really didn't intend for them to actually do anything. It just seemed that he wanted to look good in front of all the onlookers, like myself and the other adults standing around him. But after a while, I noticed the children wanted to do something that they had seen. And so the father's reaction was this: "Now, I know, I never promised you could do any of this." The father was promising too much by his insinuation, I think, is what had gone on. And of course, it was easy from an outsider's perspective, but I could see that what he had really accomplished was to leave his children disillusioned and discouraged, not knowing what they could count on from their dad, even if it was about fun playtime. Before any of us go judging the young dad too harshly, though, I think we have to be completely honest and say that sometimes, without even knowing or realizing it, we do much the same type thing at church. Yes, at church. I have never known a church in 24 years of being a pastor to say anything of itself other than, "We're a friendly church." Every church I have ever been a part of has always said, "And all are welcome here." But once a person is inside a particular congregation, it tends to become apparent that this is not always the case. For in churches, group dynamics still play sometimes a bigger part than a theology and practice of radical welcome and inclusion. See, in most churches, people are welcome if they are pretty much like those who already make up the membership. And it's not only with issues that have to do with race or economic levels, which we might expect. At some churches, it's assumed you have to have a certain level of education in order to fit in. At some churches, it's assumed one should have a particular partisan political affiliation. At other churches, it's expected that newcomers should think a certain way about God or have a certain theology in order to really be fully accepted. I was the pastor of a church once, a great church, by the way. There are no perfect churches, no perfect pastors. In a place where we really had some of the finest people who had tremendous accomplishments in their personal as well as their professional lives. Many church members had won awards, both from the community and others were celebrated for their accomplishments at their jobs. So it caught me off guard once when a person who had visited a few times and then quit coming said to me in a moment of absolute honesty, "I wonder whether a person who was not as successful as your people are would feel comfortable here." Ouch! The comment struck me straight to the heart because I realized there was at least a grain of truth to it. I had seen people, in fact, when I began to look back over some of the church roles who had lost their jobs, drop out of church, or a few more who had gone through a divorce and quit coming. As I began to reach out to them, it seemed there was a certain expectation that people who came to this church, well, they had to have it all together in order to really feel like they were fully welcomed. It turned out they no longer felt welcome, no matter how much we at the church or how loud we said, all are welcome here. On the opposite end of the spectrum, I had a pastor friend who went on vacation, and she told me about her experience visiting a church while she was vacationing where the pastor had the brutal honesty, literally, to stand up at the front and say, well, if you're of like mind and heart, you might find yourself welcome here. Give us a try. In spite of all of our shortcomings, we'll still try to be a mission outpost for God's work. My friend said she was horrified at first, but at the same time, all the pastor was trying to do was not promise more than what he believed his church could deliver. And we guessed that the pastor knew there could be major problems that go along, even when a church in goodwill overpromises. In our scripture lesson for today, we see how an extravagant promise led to all kinds of trouble. The Herod in question, by the way, is not Herod the Great, but his son, Herod Antipas. So it's key to the story to realize that this Herod is not really a king, but what they called a tetrarch, a Roman puppet ruler in Galilee. Matthew and Luke's Gospels tell us this, but Mark might be leaving it out for reasons particular to the original audience he was writing for. The events narrated in the story lead up to John the Baptizer's death. John's imprisonment is a result of something John had said about Herod's wife, Herodias. You see, she had been previously married, as we read, to Herod's brother Philip. So there's even more confusion because verse 22 in many translations seems to suggest that Herodias may have been Herod's daughter. So it gets really dicey. But most recognize that Herodias' daughter was Salome from a previous marriage. The important thing here, John had said some things to condemn whatever messed up configuration of family and marriage Herod had going on, and Herod and Herodias were both still pretty mad about it. But the real reason John was in prison had more to do with Herod's fear of the prophet stirring up a rebellion among the people than any upsetness of his wife. This was just about the way that Mark sized up the situation, for he tells us that Herodias had a grudge against John and even wanted him killed, but somehow couldn't manage it. Well, mainly because Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man, even as Mark mentioned. Still, Herod thought it better to keep John under lock and key for fear of what people might do if he actually were found to be guilty of putting an end to John's life and ministry. Then the opportunity came to do something about all this when good old Herod's birthday rolled around. The celebration most likely took place at Herod's grand palace on the shores of Lake Tiberias. Herod gave a banquet for all the courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. The scene has been dramatized in opera and in film, if you've heard of Salome. It was probably not as elaborate and as impressive as the film tycoon Cecil B. DeMille presented it, but the party would have been lavish and extraordinary. As to whether Salome danced with her seven veils or even danced at all, as suspect, it would be surprising that she would dance in mixed company, but then again, the Herods felt themselves to be above the law, and they weren't bound by local conventional behavior. They were also quite aware of what went on in the great cities of the Roman Empire. So danced she may well have, and in mixed company. Apparently, it pleased Herod so much that he lost all reason. For the next words out of his mouth are the words that have continued to ring down to the present. Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. Verse 22. Would that Herod have stopped there. He solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half my kingdom. Talk about promising too much. So Herod's daughter asks her mother, what should I ask for? And we can see the real villain of the story is likely Herodias. Without so much as a thought, her mother says, I know, the head of John the Baptist, on a platter, if you will. Immediately, there's that favorite word of Mark's. This is what Salome does. She rushes back and tells Herod of her request. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although Mark does not report it, I'm sure Herod must have thought this has to be the work of your evil mother. For we are told that Herod was deeply grieved. But Herod knew that a promise was a promise. An oath was an oath, however recklessly made. We are also told that Herod went along with the request out of regard for his guests. He wanted to look good in the eyes of his subjects. And so, the guard carried out his mission. He brought John's head to Salome, who in turn gave it to Herodias, her mother. And Mark closes the story with these tender but disturbing words. When his, that is John's, disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and they laid it in a tomb. The death of John the Baptist actually foreshadowed the death of Jesus. Did that sound a little familiar? Both are put to death at the hands of political leaders. Herod in John's case, Pilate in Jesus' case. Both leaders recognize that both of the men are good and holy. Herod considered John a righteous and holy man. Pilate, in his own admissions, as we know them from the Gospels, could not find no wrong in Jesus, and yet each of these rulers give in to pressure and they allow these deaths of John and then Jesus both to take place. Herod, by a stupid promise, and Pilate's futile attempt to wash his hands of the matter. Both bodies are placed in tombs by devoted friends and followers. We know that Herod's promising too much led to John's death. But who was it that promised too much in the passion of Jesus? It was Peter. Lord, I will never deny you, no matter what. And of course, before the cock crowed, Peter denied Jesus three times. So, my friends, before we catch ourselves making a promise that we would rather not live up to, let us be aware, for terrible things can happen when we over-promise. Heads can roll. People can get hurt. You know, the side effects of medicines can be unpleasant and fatal. Families watching separate TVs in separate rooms could actually be being peacefully torn apart. And even at an amusement park, children can learn that parents can always be trusted if we just do what we say we will do and do not say or promise things we have no intention of doing. And churches, Christians, each and every Sunday can hurt the very people we're trying to help if we trick ourselves into thinking that all really are welcome, when in fact we still have work to do of our own to get to that point. Overpromising can be a very dangerous thing, maybe even more dangerous than promising too little. The scripture lesson today, I think, begs us to do kind of an audit in our own lives of the promises we may have already made before we go on making new promises. So, may we heed this scripture, which I think serves as a warning, and may God grant us the wisdom and insight that we each need for faithful introspection, so that our witness can be made even more powerful as we increase the amount of the promises we keep, and the ratio becomes closer and closer to the promises that we've made. May God help us. Amen.